You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1993 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Dean Brown on the subject, The Example of the Apostle Paul. This class is titled, Paul's Preaching Work.
Let's open again with a word of prayer. Father, as we continue to study this week about how your servant Paul imitated his master, please help us to do the same. Please help us to be motivated by the same love and compassion and the desire for your righteousness and your glory to be manifested in this earth. Pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Just about 2 seconds worth of review here about where we are in the week. Today being Thursday, I want to look at Paul's preaching work. Some general things about the way that he preached, about some of the plans that he we'll find that he had kind of an organized plan for his preaching, and also that he dealt with both preaching to Jews and Gentiles. We're going to talk about some of those things, and just a little bit about a couple of the problems that were specific to preaching that he dealt with before going on tomorrow to finishing up by talking about his suffering. Les in his class this morning talked about large baskets and small baskets of leftovers. I have just a couple of small baskets from yesterday. First of all, one that is a Bible study thing that deals with just how very soon Paul became kind of a bishop and taking care of the ecclesia's problems. If you read in Acts chapter 9, the context of Acts chapter 9 is the conversion on the road to Damascus, the very early part of Paul as a Christian. And when he had come down to Jerusalem after not a very long time, in verse 28 we read, "So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out." And that little phrase there, coming in and going out, if you trace that throughout the Bible, that is a regular Hebrew idiom that talks about shepherds. A shepherd, the idiom in the Hebrew is, you go in and come out. If you want to just write down your own notes and pursue this a little further, some of the other references include Numbers chapter 27, verse 17, 1 Samuel 18 and verse 13, that's where David talks about how I was a shepherd and I went in and out among the flock. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 10. Joshua chapter 14, verse 11. John chapter 10 and verse 9, the context of the good shepherd. And 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 2. Anyway, just a little bit of a Bible study note as a fragment from yesterday. The other thing is that in some of my remarks yesterday at the end, they generated a few comments, and one thing I would like to mention is that I made a couple of assumptions when I was talking about things, specifically what biblical fellowship means. Biblical fellowship in the New Testament sense always deals with individuals or with the leaders of problems. It is not a matter of block disfellowship. But also assuming that every ecclesia does practice disfellowship at some point, if the situation is serious enough. For example, if a brother stands up at the podium and starts preaching the doctrine of the Trinity, or if a sister starts teaching that in Sunday school, you know, then eventually, once you go through the process of rebuke that is failing, you know, there does come a point when disfellowship occurs, sooner or later. The question is, when do you do that? If you'll think about it, you'll find that it was not Solomon's wisdom to actually divide the baby. Also, one other thing is that I found out from Brother Butch Grady that I guess on Tuesday night, NBC, on their Dateline program, by coincidence, had a segment about the man in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania. He is, within 2 weeks, he is up and around on crutches doing quite well. One other thought that was brought to me by somebody that I thought was particularly poignant is the comparison between disfellowship and divorce in various facets, which I'm not going to talk about here. I'll leave that to you. But the interesting thing is that I say that is because divorce and remarriage has been one of the most fragmentative issues in our community. And it seems sometimes that those who are the most strict about divorce are actually the first to practice it in the form of disfellowship. And that was an interesting irony. Anyway, but we move on to today and discuss Paul and preaching. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Because when Paul was converted and he began sharing his message, who's the first person that he wants to share this message with? His fellow countrymen, the Jews. And that sort of emotion, that sort of motivation carried throughout all of his life. We read in Romans chapter 9, the first five verses. And as I read this, I don't want to overact. I want you to read here the emotion, the conviction that Paul is speaking with. He says, I tell the truth in Christ. So there's like the first emphasis. I'm telling the truth here. The second emphasis, I am not lying. And the third emphasis, my conscience also bearing me witness from the Holy Spirit. So he's saying three separate ways. What I am saying right here is absolutely, positively, totally true. Verse 2, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, whom are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. It is the kind of motivation that should motivate us in our preaching. And one thing that I have not talked about as much this week as I had originally intended in the class is to try to draw a distinction between what motivated Paul, because he was extremely active when he was a Pharisee. Look at all the stuff he did, and yet what was the motivation? You know, going back to when we talked on Monday about Stephen and some of the jealousy, personal controversy, it was all personal. And yet here, we have the exact opposite. He says, I mean, if it was possible to do so, if it was something that could actually save them, I wish that I myself was accursed. And he's gone fully roundabout, and that needs to be our motivation for preaching. More so than just their family ties, or these are friends of mine, these are people I care about. Can we say, with the full motivation, roundabout, and say, this is for their sake that I preach? And I think with that motivation, all of our preaching changes. One more verse to demonstrate this sort of thinking. It really comes from just about any place in Acts. I've chosen Acts 13 just because it's the first record we have of one of Paul's preaching events. He gave an exhortation on the Sabbath in Pisidian Antioch, and we read in verse 46 as part of the aftermath. It says, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And we find the pattern of everywhere that Paul went, as much as it was possible to do so, he went to the Jews first. He did have a love for them. He had a special motivation for them, and that's the kind of thing in which we need to imitate him, putting out an especial effort to people that we care about. But not only to them, but also to others. And that introduces our second main topic for the day, and that is the preaching to Gentiles. I don't know that there is any particular comparison in our day that exactly correlates. I don't know that we are, as a community, you know, purposely not preaching to any group of people. If anything, when we don't preach to people, it's because we are either lazy of some sort or inadequate or whatever your conscience will fill in the blank there. But I don't think that it would at all be attributed to any sort of bigotry or, well, these people don't deserve salvation. I don't think that there's any exact correlation. But in Paul's day, there certainly was. Although it was not that they were totally antagonistic towards preaching to the Gentiles. But there was a certain amount of problems with it. Acts chapter 22. And as you turn to chapter 22, the context begins really with chapter 21 when Paul was accused of bringing Trophimus the Ephesian into the temple, in past the balustrade where the Gentiles were not allowed. And the mob was incited and he was arrested. He was brought up before the crowd and he was allowed to give a defense. And so beginning in chapter 22 in verse 1, he gives the defense. And as he finishes up, he's talking about some of the instructions that the Lord Jesus has given to him in different visions. And he says here the final thing that he's allowed to say before the riot starts up again is verse 21. He says, and what Jesus told me to do is to depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Now up until this point, there had been this great silence, you know, as soon as he had spoken his first word in Hebrew. And now what happens? Verse 22. It says, and they listened to him until this word, until he said, I'm going to the Gentiles. Now, I think that part of this is exaggerated here as far as why they would jump all over this so much, because what was the specific charge, you know, that they had just made about him? That he had brought a Gentile into the temple. But in general terms, even though this is a little more stronger point than I think would generally be true, it demonstrates that as a whole, you just didn't go preaching as a whole to the Gentiles. In fact, what they did was have a very slow preaching effort to the Gentiles. Going back to Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13, don't look it up, but when he starts off his speech, just like all other speeches, whenever possible, he says, men, brethren, and fathers, and who? Those of you who fear God. He's talking to the Gentile people who were the God-fearers, who were coming in, people like the centurion or like Cornelius, people who attended synagogue and yet were still Gentile. I find it kind of ironic that in Matthew 23, when Jesus describes his woes, then in verse 15 he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to make one proselyte. You know, in all the body of evidence that there's never one example of a Pharisee traveling land and sea to get a proselyte. Who traveled land and sea to get proselytes? Paul did. The new man, not the old man. And it seems ironic that Jesus would use that word. Because what the Pharisees did when they had these Gentile God-fearers was they set up a whole body of rules and said, well, if you guys want to come to me, then that means God's calling you. And that's not the way Paul looked at things. He didn't sit back and say, well, I'm just going to sit here and wait for somebody to come to me. He's the one who traveled land and sea, seeking out people when he was preaching. So I find it ironic that Jesus says that, because, like I say, the Pharisees were not the ones who would actually travel land and sea, and I think there must be some reason for Jesus' irony there. In talking about Paul, we have here a person who was extremely Jewish. He was a Jewish nationalist who then became a Gentile missionary. Who else in the Bible fits that description? Response item. Who else in the Bible fits that description? Not much response here. Jonah. Now, I think you recognize a little bit about Jonah being kind of a nationalist in one sense, but I want to look at that just a little bit further. Go with me to 2 Kings chapter 14. It's the only reference we have to the prophet Jonah besides the book Jonah. We're in 2 Kings chapter 14, and beginning in verse 23 is the context. It talks about in the 15th year of Amaziah we have Jeroboam, or Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, who becomes king of Israel. And it talks about how he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet, verse 25, here's what happened in his reign. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. If you get out a map and you study this, where these boundaries are, the kingdom was almost back to basically the boundaries of Solomon. And that's why this description was chosen. It purposely harkened back to the time of Solomon. And so when we think of Jonah, what do we think about? We think about the belly of the fish, preaching in Nineveh, the great Gentile missionary, the gourd, because God had to teach him a lesson. And yet from this one verse, which is just dripping in the amount of stuff that it really says, we find that before, he had been a great Israelite prophet. He had had the distinction, the honor, of pronouncing blessings. You know, think back to Micaiah back in Ahab's day. Remember what Ahab said about him? I don't like that prophet. He just prophesied evil. You know, I don't like him. So what kind of esteem do you think Jonah might have been held in? I like this guy. You know, he tells me things are going to go great, and in fact they are. And it seems from what we know of Jonah in the book that he was very proud of that. He was proud that he could pronounce blessings as a prophet, not woe. So he preached in a day of restoration in Israel. And in the same way, Paul, when he was the up-and-coming Pharisee, the rising star within the Pharisees' ranks, he lived in a day of messianic expectation. We commonly talk about how the first century was a time of great messianic expectation. Witness the fact that in Les's class this morning, he was talking about how the people were ready to make him king. They were looking for Messiah. Herod was too. He killed the babies in Bethlehem. And yet, Paul really has the distinction of being an apostle to the Gentiles. And what distinction does Jonah have? Preaching in Nineveh. Now, as far as Jonah being reluctant at first and then successful, I think that's pretty straightforward. He fled on the sea going west to get away from the presence of the Lord, from the temple. And yet, what did Saul do? He was kicking against the goads. And he would not have gone at first as a Pharisee. And yet, it turns out that he learned the lesson. And really, what did he do? He is known as the apostle to the Gentiles. One other point of similarity. The point at which that turnaround occurred, In Jonah's case, he died for 3 days. I think he was dead in the belly of the fish, but in any case, at least he was in the belly of the fish, cut off from the world and in darkness. That's the language that's used in Jonah's prayer in the book. Paul went through the same thing. He was blind for 3 days. And if you actually look at the details, it's very strongly suggested that it was the same basic time period, you know, the same portion of the week as Jesus had been dead. And I think that Paul learned from that blindness the power of the resurrection of his master. One thing that is noticeably absent from this list is anything having to do with the shipwreck. The circumstances of the shipwreck in Acts 27 and the shipwreck that Jonah went through in his book are totally different circumstances, and I'm not trying to compare those in any way. If you turn back to Romans, and beginning with chapter 9, chapters 9 through 11 discuss Paul's preaching agenda, his motivation, some of the different things that he did with the preaching. And I want to put up one more overhead here, and this is an outline of Romans 9 through 11. I've done a lot of reading this week, and I really don't think you want me to read all three of these chapters. So what I've tried to do here is just outline the different parts of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And here's Paul's overview of what's involved with the preaching as he sees it involving both Jew and now Gentile. He starts off in verses 1 through 5, which I already read, talking about his heartfelt desire for Israel's salvation, for the Jewish salvation. And then he makes the point that, and the Jews would already agree with this, that God calls some of the population, not all. And it would be something that would already be recognized by the Jews. He argues this point further in Galatians chapter 4, if you turn your Bibles there. He draws an allegory in Galatians chapter 4 based upon the experiences of Abraham and his household. In the context, I won't read this, but it's in verses 21 through 31. You can skim through it with me. But the point is that God gave a promise, and the promise was about a seed. Okay? Now, who was the first seed to come from Abraham? Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman, Hagar. And yet, that's not who the seed promise was about. So even though it was the literal fleshly fulfillment, that was never what God was talking about. The seed that he was talking about was Isaac, the seed of Abraham and Sarah. And what Paul does here in Galatians 4 is he carries this one step further. Because when Israel thought about the seed promises, who did they think it applied to? It was me. I'm the literal fleshly descendant of Abraham, just like Ishmael might have said when he was taunting Isaac and putting Isaac down and saying, you're not worthy of the firstborn portion. And yet Paul's point here in Galatians, which is an expansion of the point in Romans, I think, is that the real promise wasn't talking about the fleshly seed, Israel. It was talking about the spiritual seed, spiritual Israel. Sometimes that little phrase, spiritual Israel, is misused, and I'm using it in a very particular sense here. And then he goes on and talks about something which we need to remind ourselves in verses 14 through 21 of chapter 9. God is sovereign. Sometimes I think that's one of the very basic meanings when God reveals His name. I will be who I will be, or I am who I am. What He's saying is, I am sovereign. There is nobody above me. God has the sovereignty as He reveals to Moses. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, and that is beyond reproach from us. We have no business to question that. I think that's because we have no possibility of understanding it. But the point is he's making here is that God is sovereign, and that God is allowed to call whom He will and whom He will not. He says in verse 18 of chapter 9 that therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. In Isaiah chapter 6, you need not look it up, but we looked at it earlier this week, but in the latter portion it talks about why Isaiah was sent. Remember he saw the vision, and woe, I'm a man of unclean lips, and he says, who will go for us? And here I am, says Isaiah. And what's the directive that's given to Isaiah? Go out, so that what? Make the heart of this people dull. Make it so that they will see, but not see, that they will hear and not understand. And every time that's quoted, okay, whether it's in Matthew 13 or a reference that we have here about Paul in Acts 28, the latter portion of Acts 28, talking about Paul when he was living in Rome for 2 years. It quotes this verse in Acts 28, verses 26 and 27 from Isaiah 6, when it talks about how he was persuading them, and yet they wouldn't listen. But the point in all of this, whether it's Isaiah 6 or Matthew 13 or Acts 28, is that it is always God who makes the decision about on whom he will have mercy and on whom he will harden. It is not our decision. It is not even in the authority of an inspired man, Paul the Apostle, to make that kind of decision. It is God's sovereignty. Included in that sovereignty, verses 22 through 29, he makes the point with quotes from the Old Testament, and in here, through the latter portion of the rest of this area, he makes a number of quotes, demonstrating that God has called Gentiles. The reason for this, verses 30 through 33, is partly because not all of Israel was worthy. Even though he called them, not all of them responded. The reason that Paul can get away with saying they had not responded is because, chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, even though they had a zeal for God, it was not according to righteousness. Because the righteousness that exists is not a righteousness of the law, but verses 4 through 13, a righteousness which is by faith. And then he reiterates in verses 14 through 21, now the gospel is being preached to the Gentiles, with a number of more Old Testament quotes. And he finishes up in chapter 11, of course remembering that these chapter and verse divisions are artificial, but in verses 1 through 10, that not all of Israel has been rejected. Don't carry this too far, you readers of Romans, he says. That doesn't mean that all Israel has been rejected now that God's preaching to Gentiles. He goes on and talks about the example of the tree which has the branches grafted in. But he says in verses 11 through 32, he explains that there is a reason for the temporary rejection of Israel. And finally, verses 33 through 36, you have almost the doxology to this portion where he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He quotes and says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. And now he adds one of his numerous digressions throughout his epistles. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And it's almost like a blessing. Here's my blessing, my approval of God's plan, because he recognizes the wisdom of it. So there was a very special reason why, contrary to the Jews who would say, well, if God's going to call the Gentiles, they'll come one by one to us. Paul, when he saw that there was a call, or even a chance for a call, knowing that God might still harden the hearts of people, went out and took a very active role in the preaching that he did, as opposed to passive. A couple more quotes from Romans, this time from chapter 15, regarding some of the quotes that deal with his preaching to the Gentiles. Because, let us remember, that Paul did have a very specific call that he was responding to, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more tomorrow when we talk about Paul's specific call. He says in Romans chapter 15, beginning with verse 7, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God. And now in verse 16 we have his specific call, that I might be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And the language there in verse 16 is the language of a priest. I am helping to bring an offering. And that's what we do when we preach. If we bring our minds back to the Old Testament law, not that we are standing as the mediator, but we are helping out in helping somebody understand the offerings that need to be brought, the offerings of ourselves, the living sacrifice that he talks about. Let me move from his preaching to the Jews and to the Gentiles now to a little more general arena and just talk about some of the specific things that were involved with Paul and his preaching efforts. We'll begin with 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And you'll have to turn kind of back and forth a little bit in the next few minutes here, where there's a number of varied references here and trying to piece together from bits and pieces some different aspects about his preaching. So we start in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And with verse 15, we pick up and he says, "And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things that I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no?" And the point is that it seems that there's again, sometimes we just get little bits and pieces that are evidence of what was going on in the background that there was no specific reason to write about. And we have one here, that he planned things and that he did not plan them lightly. He thought them out, that he consulted with God through prayer. Through prayer. The basic message of what Paul preached, Acts chapter 26. The context of Acts chapter 26 is his defense before Agrippa. And it's one of the two places where he recounts, Acts 22 being the other one, where he recounts the events on the road to Damascus, his conversion, and now he's talking, beginning with verse 19, about what he did subsequent to that vision. Acts 26, verse 19. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that..." And here we have, I'm going to break this down into his preaching morality and his preaching theology. Here in the latter part of verse 20, we have what I suggest is his preaching morality. That they should repent, that they should turn to God, and that they should do works befitting repentance. Those were the three, in outline form, those were the three main parts to the morality of what he preached. That they would repent, turn to God, and that having done that, they would bear fruit. They would do works befitting repentance. Now, he says in verse 21 that for these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me, going back to the context of Trophimus the Ephesian. Verse 22, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, now, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come." So here in outline form is the three parts to his theology. His preaching theology. Now understand that this would not be a full statement of faith because here he is differentiating between what he's preaching and the basic message of the Jews, so it's not a full outline. But as far as complementing what the Jewish, you know, basic preaching theology would be, he says these three things in verse 23. First, that the Christ would suffer. Second, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, which also implies that there will be a further resurrection of the dead, and that he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. In other words, that he would be a Messiah to the whole world. Now, again, all in the sense of some. You know, people from all nations, not necessarily all people. So we have here in Acts 26, kind of an outline form, the basic outline of his preaching theology and also his preaching message. Part of the way in which he preached, you need not look this one up. I need not look this one up. I know what it says. All things to all people. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. He was all things to all people. That when he preached, he made sure that he didn't just have a set message, that he observed the people that he was talking to. We find he preached differently in Pisidian Antioch, Acts chapter 13, than the way he preached in Acts 17, when he was on Mars Hill in Athens. So, he was all things to all people, and we need to learn the same sort of advice, that when we preach, we can't simply have a set message. Remember in Matthew chapter 10 when Jesus sent the disciples out, and one thing he says is, don't worry about what you're going to say beforehand, for I'll give it to you in that hour? Now, think back to the theme I picked on with George here a couple times this week, where he said there's pictures sometimes. If you take just one picture, you miss the full thrust of what's being said. I've used the example of like the potter, where God does all the work, and running the race where man does all the work, and neither one of which by itself is totally accurate. Well, I think here with another reference that we already looked at, Paul planned things incredibly. And yet in Matthew 10, when Jesus sends the disciples out, he says, don't worry about even a word you're going to say. And I think we have here two, quote-unquote, competing pictures. And when you put the balance together, perhaps it has something to do with having prepared ourselves and our minds a variety of things that we are going to be able to say in terms of knowing our Bible, having basic messages and lines of argument outlined in our minds, but yet we find that God, we don't know what the conversation is going to be about when you meet somebody. You don't know if you'll be meeting somebody who's Christian, Muslim, atheist, whoever. And sometimes it is God who will end up deciding for you what the exact words are that you will end up saying on that occasion. And perhaps part of how we balance these two pictures from 2 Corinthians 1 and from Matthew 10. In his preaching message, he preached Christ crucified, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning with verse 22. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. He got right to the heart of the matter. And if there's a lesson for us here in imitating Paul, sometimes we need to get to the heart of the matter. We can sometimes talk endlessly with our neighbors, almost religious chit-chat about little things, and never get to the heart of the matter, and never have them realize that we have a different message that we preach. Paul got to the heart of the matter. While we are in 1 Corinthians, something that is a bit of a question for me that I don't have fully answered, if you go back to verse 17, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, and when he says later that he's thankful that when he was in Corinth that he baptized nobody except Crispus and Gaius. Now, I'm kind of leaving this for your further study. It's kind of mean for me to do that, leave you an open-ended question, but I really don't know why Paul himself did not baptize so much. John certainly did. He was doing the baptizing, although Jesus did not. It says expressly that Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. And I don't know the reason for that, but that was one thing that Paul did in piecing together his different things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and beginning with about verse 5, going through roughly verse 11. I'm not going to read this, but he talks about setting an example. He says, you saw, I talked about this a little bit yesterday, I quoted this passage, you saw that when I was there among you, that when we were there, you know, myself and my preaching team, Paul says, that we were gentle like a mother. We exhorted you like a father. You saw our example. And I think that Paul preached as much by example, and it was a very clear example. He just absolutely refused to take any sort of gift or money of some sort from the people that he preached to, even though he had a right to, as he explains, for example, to the Corinthians and also to the Thessalonians. Why? He saw the absolute importance of preaching by example, not only by word. He's using that. When you do that, when you preach by example, you're able to hearken back to it like he does here in 1 Thessalonians. See how I preached to you? I wasn't like one of these itinerant people who went around from church to church or from place to place in the Mediterranean world, you know, preached, converted a couple of people, got a bunch of money, you know, for people who were trying to, you know, and absconded with the funds. He says, you know my example. He was above reproach. Also, Romans chapter 1, a couple of well-known verses. Verse 16 and verse 17. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, I mentioned earlier that when we don't preach perhaps as much as we ought, it's not because we're bigots against anybody. I would never lay that charge to any Christadelphian I've ever met, really. And I mentioned, you know, you could fill in your own blank, you know, or the conscience, the blank with your own conscience, you know, is it laziness or something? But I think it's something much more and much personal than that. Les, I'll take the glasses off here because I want to emphasize something. Paul says here, I'm not ashamed. And he was the biggest preacher we've known. You know, there's a book in the library which says that he's perhaps like the fourth most significant person in all of Western history. And it's because he wasn't ashamed. And I think when we don't preach as much as we should, I think it's because we're ashamed. We're ashamed about the size of our meeting. We're ashamed about ourselves. You know, I don't have all the answers, and I don't want to get caught not knowing the answers, so I'm too ashamed to preach. or I'm ashamed to bring people to my meeting because not all the members show up for Sunday school, and that looks bad, and so we don't preach because we're ashamed of our meeting. We're ashamed because of fellowship problems or personal problems. And I think the biggest hindrance to our preaching is embarrassments. And I really think if you look at it, that you'll agree that we're embarrassed about different things, and that's what holds us back. Not laziness. Sometimes that's true. It's not that we're bigots. I certainly don't think that's true. I think it's we're embarrassed about small things, and what we need to do is learn to repeat with Paul Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed." One more thing in this collection here of this hodgepodge of references. Acts chapter 15, and this is, I believe, a blemish upon the preaching work of Paul. One of the few blemishes you can find following his conversion. And this is a little bit of exposition more than as much as exhortation here. Recall that yesterday when I was comparing Paul to Moses, I made the comparison at one point that, remember Moses? He had gone up to the brink of the promised land up there on Mount Nebo, was able to look, but he was not allowed to enter. How come? Because of the contention at Meribah. Paul, I made a comparison, and perhaps I'm stretching a little bit, saying that he had gone up to the point where he knew he would be in the kingdom, but he is not yet there. In Acts chapter 15, beginning with verse 36, we read about an incident in which commentators and I think ourselves are kind of divided about how do we understand this. Beginning with verse 36 of Acts chapter 15, we read that after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention, I think that word is purposely used, the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, there's always, it seems to me, been a big debate about how do you read this. Was Paul right in doing this? Did he have a valid reason? Did they go off? And yet I think the plain reading is that they had a very sharp argument. In looking at the reason why Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land, keep a finger here in Acts chapter 15 and turn with me to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, and beginning with verse 9, we read, "So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them.' This was the water of Meribah." Okay, the root word meaning of Meribah has to do with contention or strife or something of that sort. "Because," and here's the reason it was called Meribah, "because the children of Israel contended before the Lord and he was hallowed among them." Now, if you go back to Acts 15, it talks about the contention being sharp. And if you look at these two passages side by side, you find that in both places, actually, things continued to work. Moses struck the rock twice, which was wrong, but it still worked. Water did come out, and the people were strengthened. And when Paul and Barnabas split up, Paul went with Silas, and went their separate ways, they did strengthen the churches, and I think that has confused us. We think that since they did strengthen the churches, that the dissension there was good. Well, not necessarily. The rock was struck twice, which was wrong, but clean water still came out. What happened with Moses was he said, "Must we do this?" And he did not give the honor to God. And I think if I put in my two cents here, as it were, about this incident in Acts chapter 15, I think we have a little bit of pride in Paul. Almost like he's over-planning it. You know, getting to the point where he just is so concerned, you know, if John Mark comes with us, it's going to mess things up. And sometimes, if I read this right, I think the lesson that we need to learn from this in imitating Paul, or in this particular case, not imitating Paul in this sense, is that if you plan things so much that you are concerned with every little detail, then you forget that it is God who is actually doing the work. God can work whether you bring John Mark with you or not. And again, it almost gets back to these preaching embarrassments. Not every little peg has to be in place before we preach. God will do the work whether John Mark is with us or not. I'd like to close with a reference from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 4. I know it's not 1 Timothy 4, no matter what my notes say. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and beginning with verse 16. I think this is a funny place to start. But he says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom." And again, one of these little blessings. He says he sees the work of God and ascribes blessing to it. "To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Do you recognize these words when he says that, you know, everybody forsook me? May it not be charged against them? Where had he heard those kinds of words before? Response item. Stephen. Now carry it one step further. Where had Stephen heard those words before? Jesus. Now carry it one step further. Where did Jesus hear those words before? Joseph of the Old Testament. Remember when his brethren were revealed to him? Don't worry. He says, "You are forgiven." And the reason is, I forget who it was. Whoever it was should probably stand up and take the credit. It may have been Peggy Sage, was talking about that 10 best list that I had mentioned earlier this week, and she said Joseph belongs there, and he really does. And I think one of the most beautiful things about Joseph is when the brothers were revealed, okay, Genesis chapter 45, when he reveals himself to him, and all the, just the, that passage is just pregnant with emotion, and he says in Genesis 45 verse 5, "But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." He says that there is a purpose in all of this. He can look back and see the purpose. And I think the amazing thing about Joseph is he saw that purpose even when it was hidden. Back when he was young, he still saw the purpose. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." And he recognized that the suffering that he was going through was for a purpose. Stephen, look at what his martyrdom did. It scattered the church. It was the first time when the gospel really was preached outside of the area of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And look at Paul. We're going to look in more depth tomorrow at all the things that he suffered. And yet here in 2 Timothy, he's saying the same thing that Joseph in the Old Testament had said, that these things were done for a purpose. And so he concludes then, by saying that the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And the lesson for us this morning in learning to imitate Christ is to see the end. To see beyond the problems, all the headaches, the enormous headaches that go with preaching, all of the disappointments, to see the end. And when you see the end, you forgive the problems, you forget the problems, and you give the glory to God. And can say with Paul, "To him be glory forever and ever. Amen."